For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's jump in here where we picked, where we left off last week. Romans 5, verse 12. We read, "So then, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned." And so right off the bat, we see Paul's launching into some pretty deep theological truth. He's not going to leave us skimming the surface on superficial peripheries. He's going to launch right in. And he's bringing us here to some really interesting thoughts. And remember, like I said a minute ago, this whole section of Romans 5 is a comparison chart between Adam on the one hand and Jesus on the other. So Paul's kind of setting up that argument that he's about to make. And he says that sin entered the world, death spread to all people. And he's bringing this here all the way back to the very opening of the Bible. Back in the very first few chapters of Genesis. And if we're familiar with Genesis, we're probably familiar with this. In Genesis 1, the God, when he created humankind in his own image, he looked at his creation and he saw that what he was made, and he declared it very good. See, he looks at that and he says, yeah, this is really good. This is very good. I really like this, these humans that I've made here. And yet, when we look at Romans 5 here, he's talking about sin entering the world, death spreading to all people. That doesn't sound very good. Well, what happened? Well, sin entered the world, we're told, through one man. It's one guy. One guy decided to ruin it for the rest of us. We read in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord is kind of laying out some stipulations here for these first people. He says, "You may freely eat the fruit from every tree in the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will surely die." It's interesting how this is translated, because he doesn't say if you eat from it. He says when you eat from it. See, God knew exactly what was going to happen. He placed humans, the first humans, in this beautiful paradise. They could eat, cultivate, do whatever they wanted with probably thousands of different plants and trees. There are animals there. They were in communion. Humanity had peace with nature, peace with one another, peace with God. All of that was hinging, though, upon a decision. Whether or not they would choose to eat from this tree. If God had put them in there without any choice, would we really be dealing with people who had free will? We'd kind of be dealing with people whose destiny, whose decisions were already preordained or pre-planned. But God instead created them with the ability to choose. And one of the ways that's demonstrated is through this tree that he put. He said, don't eat from that tree, because when you do, you're going to die. And that's exactly what ended up happening, right? They saw the tree. It was desirable. They wanted what it had to offer, or so they thought. And so as a result, they rebelled against God. And so, as we're told in Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man. This is the story of the fall in the Bible. This is what we're told in the Bible. This is the explanation from God in his scripture for why we are living in a world such as we are. A world with suffering, with death. We read in chapter 3 of Genesis the account. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her. He ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame. For the first time, humanity felt shame, guilt. They had done something wrong. They had turned from God. They had rebelled against him. And shame quickly followed. Sin entered the world through one man. That's where it happened. And we read in Romans 5 that as a result, death spread to all people, just like God said. The day that when you eat from it, you will surely die. This infection, this disease began to spread. It began with Adam and his wife Eve. And as they propagated, right, as they bred, had more children, and so forth, death spread to all people. And then we read these accounts in the first three chapters of Genesis, first four chapters. You get to chapter four, and immediately you read about the offspring of Adam and Eve and how one of them kills the other one. Right off the bat, you're faced with the reality of how terrible the results were from this rebellion, from this turning away from God and choosing their own path. And then you get to chapter five, and something really interesting pops up here. We read at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, this is the written account of the descendants of Adam. And for the following 32 verses, this is exactly what you see. After the birth of Seth, Adam lived, and then he died. After the birth of Enosh, Seth lived, and then he died. After the birth of Kenan, Enosh lived, and then he died. After the birth of Mahalalel, Kenan lived, and then he died. After the birth of Jared, Mahalalel lived, and then he died. After the birth of Enoch, Jared lived, and then he died. And on and on and on. I won't bore you with any more. You can read it yourself. Genesis 5, 32 verses of this. Such and so lived, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And just like God said, the day when you eat from that, the day that you rebel and choose your own path, you'll bring death to yourself and into the world. And so we read in the New Testament, Paul earlier in one of his letters explains that as a result of this, all of creation is groaning from the effect that sin has on this world, from the effect of this rebellion. The creation is groaning as a result. Humanity has been affected entirely, totally. And so, like Paul tells us here in Romans 5:12, yes, death spread to all people. Because, he says, all sinned. Now this right here may give us pause. Even if we're familiar with that account of the fall in Genesis. Now, yes, okay, I understand that's how sin came into the world. But then you get into this part here at the end of verse 12 where he says, all sinned. And you think to yourself, wait a second. How did I sin when Adam chose to take that fruit? How did she sin when Adam chose to take that fruit? And you start wondering, wait, what is Paul getting at here when he says that all sinned? I don't understand that part. What he's describing here is the effect that Adam's decision had on all people that followed. We have inherited the consequences of Adam's rebellion. We did not inherit his guilt. Guilt is applied only to the person who does the wrong thing. In God's eyes, and he repeats this many times throughout the Bible, okay, he's only going to judge people based on what they have done or haven't done. So it's not that we have inherited the guilt of Adam. That's squarely on his shoulders. But we have inherited the consequences of his rebellion. And we think, wait a second, though. Okay, that still doesn't answer my question. I wasn't in the garden. I didn't eat the fruit. I didn't sense that Adam was eating. It's not like I can feel somewhere deep inside me the consequences of Adam's decision. It's not as though I could have been there to prevent Adam from eating that fruit. In other words, if you're like me, we have no tangible experience whatsoever of this event. The most we can get from this is reading about it and thinking about it. It's not like we can feel it inwardly. It's not like the scars or the effects can be physically felt on our bodies or in our minds from Adam's decision. To illustrate how this works, let me give you a story here, a personal one. This is a picture of a B-29 bomber in World War II. This picture was taken in Okinawa, which is an island off the coast of Japan. And my grandfather, during World War II, was a bombardier and a navigator on this exact airplane. And during the war, my grandfather flew on something like 45 different missions over and around Japan, fighting for the U.S. troops, obviously. The Army Air Corps. And on one particular mission that my grandfather was on, they flew out of, it was either Saipan or Okinawa, I can never keep it straight, I can't remember which it was. Either way, they were flying from one area on a bombing raid over Tokyo. And as you can see with these B-29s, these were massive, huge planes. They were called the Super Fortress. The nose of the plane was all made of glass, and right up there in the front is where the navigator and the bombardier would sit. And so as they were flying on these bombing runs, they would kind of, you know, fly over the area where they're targeting, and the navigator would mark the spots where they needed to drop the bombs, and then the bombardier would be the one pulling the trigger and so forth. And as my grandfather was flying over on one of these runs, some surface-to-air machine guns were firing up from the ground, and one of these rounds flew up through that glass nose and rammed right up my grandfather's leg. It split his shin all the way up and came up in right around his knee and basically blew off half of his leg. Well, they completed the mission, flew back into base, and, you know, they quickly got my grandfather, who was losing a lot of blood and stuff, they got him into one of the field hospitals there, started addressing it and so forth, and they fixed him up. He had shrapnel in his leg to the day he died. I remember being a little kid and him saying, "Oh, feel right here. Yeah, that's part of the bullet." I'm thinking that was really cool. Well, the thing is, while he was in that field hospital, he got a Purple Heart for the mission and so forth, and he was healing up. It took him, you know, quite some time to be able to go back into active duty. The plane didn't stop going on missions. It's not like the whole crew was grounded because just my grandfather was injured. They, you know, they replaced his position there in the aircraft and then continued going on missions. Well, while they were out on one of these missions, while my grandfather was healing in the hospital, the plane was shot down and everyone died. You know, I think about that event. You know, I wasn't there. I wasn't with my grandfather in that airplane. I didn't experience what he went through when he got the bullet up his leg. I didn't, I wasn't in the hospital with him recovering. I have no sense of experience. I know the story. And yet, if my grandfather had gone down in that airplane, if he had not been shot in the leg, I wouldn't be standing here right now. I would not be here. My brother wouldn't be here. My mother wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. Anything that we've ever done in this life would never have existed. The fact that my grandfather was shot and was not on the plane when it went down is what, that's why I'm here right now. This concept to theologians is called federal headship. The idea that there can be somebody in our ancestry or over an ancestral pool who, because of the choices they make, have an effect on everyone that comes after them. Right? And so what happened with my grandfather is interesting. It's a cool story. But in reality, that's very much the case. If he had died, I wouldn't be here today. And I'm sure each one of us have many things in our history where if that thing had happened, you wouldn't be sitting here today. And so this concept of federal headship, this is really what Paul is getting at here in Romans 5. He's describing how as a result of Adam's decision, everyone that followed him was affected by it. Now maybe the next thought you're having is, okay, I get that, I understand, but is this fair? Is that fair that somebody else can make a decision that will affect me? That's a really good question. I have that question. I'm sure you do as well. Let's think about this for a second. Is it fair that somebody can make a decision that may affect you, even if you don't want that to happen? Well, consider this. The idea of personhood, the fact that you are an individual, you are a person, that's only acceptable if you're able to interact with other people. You know, if you were just a machine, if you were just some sort of a cog or a piece of the whole thing, you wouldn't be a person, you would just be another thing, interacting because of stimuli and so forth. You would just be another thing floating around. But according to God, that's not the case. He's like, I made you in my own image. I've placed an incredible and eternal value on your life. You are a person, you are an individual to me. God says he knows me so well that he can count the numbers on my head. His thoughts about me, we're told in the Psalms, are more than the sand on the seashore. That's incredible personhood. Each one of us, God says, he's given that to. Now, when we think about how this really plays out practically, and we consider how, let's say, for example, in our society, we deal with really bad criminals. We have two primary ways of how we deal with somebody who's like a supreme, top tier, maximum security criminal, right? We either execute them, right? And so capital punishment, they get the chair, or the injection, or whatever. Or somebody who can't interact with other people, they get placed in solitary confinement. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Papillon. Probably not many. Steve McQueen, hopefully you know who that is. He's on this prison island with Dennis Hoffman. He gets placed in solitary confinement, and he goes totally crazy. And this is, you know, this is just a clip of what he looks like. It's just showing how this he's like become an animal. It's all personhood has been stripped away from him, and he's become this kind of like organic machine that's just existing. He's nuts. This is what happens if we strip personhood away. In other words, when we take away interactions we have with other people, it's like we lose everything who we are. Morality. How do you exercise that in isolation? Right? We are moral beings. What we do matters. When somebody hurts you, that matters. God says there's meaning behind that, that our suffering isn't pointless. It's not just kill or be killed. It's not just survival of the fittest. And we know this personally, inwardly in our hearts. We recognize, wait a minute, when I'm wronged, I demand justice. I want payment for that thing that's hurt me. Well, if we're not people, if we can't interact with other people, if we can't affect other people, then morality, toss that out the window too. We have morals because we can actually affect one another. In addition to that, consider free will. How, you know, the fact that we have free will implies that you can affect other people and that other people can affect you. We're not living in isolation. We're not all placed in solitary confinement, even though sometimes we think that way. We think that, oh, it's just, you know, my life, it's me against the world and so forth. Well, actually, that's not true at all. We're constantly being affected by other people and are constantly affecting others as well. And that's a result of the free will that we have. And when you think about it, nothing's actually fair, is it? Is anything really fair? No. No, it's not. Things are constantly unfair. We're constantly being affected by things that we realize, wait a second, I don't deserve that. Who made that decision and so forth? Okay, if we turn to God, shaking our fist at him, angry, we want fairness. God says, okay, well, what's fair is the fact that I'm a perfect and holy God, and you are an imperfect person, flawed. See you later. Smokes us right out of existence. Sends us to hell. That's fair to God. When God sees a sinful human being in his utter and total perfection, he can't look at that and he can't just accept that. We're dealing with a perfect being here. So when we ask fairness, God, and that's what we don't really understand what we're asking for. And nothing in life really is fair. So when we think about this concept of federal headship, that we can be affected by other people in our past, well, that's the case worldwide. Every single person that's ever lived has been affected by those around them and those who came before them. That's how the world works. And so Paul goes on into verse 14. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. That's like you and me, who is a type of him who is to come. So, okay, so we didn't sin like Adam did, okay, but neither did Jesus. And so we're given this example here. The way Paul describes it is this person, he's describing Jesus as a type. Adam was a type of him, that's a capital H referring to Jesus, who was to come. And so we have this example that comes up many times in the Bible. Theologians call this study typology. This idea that certain things that happened in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant were types. They were symbols. They were representatives of a future fulfillment in Jesus. And we are clued in as to what a type is when something like this in the New Testament shows us that. We can't just go around declaring everything's a type of Jesus and so forth. Who's to say who's right? But in Romans 5:14, Paul gives us license to say, yeah, okay, Adam was a type. He was a prototype of this future fulfillment, Jesus. And we all know what prototypes are. Here's a goofy one. This is a real video from the 60s. The Russians developed a tank with screws instead of wheels. It's a prototype. And as you can imagine, it failed miserably. Shortly after this video, it hit the cameraman, flipped over, and everyone in the thing died. Prototypes don't always work. They're not always good. But that's why it's a prototype, right? Here's another guy. His name is Franz Reichardt. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe you're impressed by what you see here. I certainly am. Turn of the last century, 1910 through 1912, Reichardt, who was a Frenchman, he was actually Austrian-born, grew up in France, was an inventor. He was one of the early pioneers prototyping parachutes. And this was his first idea of what a parachute should look like. He wanted it to be a suit that aviators could wear, and when they were flying, if they got into trouble, they could just jump out of the plane, and these magical drapes would somehow help him float to the ground. And Reichardt was so convinced that his invention here was legit. In 1912, he convinced the authorities of France to let him climb up the Eiffel Tower and give it a shot. And we actually have video of it. There he is. Don't worry. He's okay. He lived. Here's another prototype. Okay, they're not all perfect. Here's a better example, though. The iPhone. This is a picture of the original iPhone. Prototype, okay? Well, it looks pretty similar, right? Very few things have changed. You've got the screen, you've got the mouthpiece, you've got a button. Okay, well, maybe on the new ones, the button's gone and so forth. But pretty much all smartphones look something like this. But we wouldn't expect current phones to perform at the same level of this one, right? They've improved upon it. We wouldn't look at a phone like this and operate using a phone like this and expect it to do the things that our current phones do, because we would expect that they would have improved upon it. And so a type is an earlier version that's later perfected, right? You work on something, you have trial and error, things don't work, and then you perfect it. It's like with Reichardt's parachute. Thank God he was doing what he was doing, and now we have good parachutes, right? He just didn't happen to get it right. And so what Paul's going to now go on to do for the rest of chapter 5 is give us these concrete ways. I think there's something like 5 of them. Maybe it's 6. Whatever. It's a number of concrete ways. He's going to show that Jesus has perfected Adam's heirs. If we're going to go based on what he's saying here in his argument, that Adam is a type of him who is to come, a type of Jesus, a prototype, well, then we would expect Jesus to fulfill and get all these things that Adam screwed up right. So let's read verse 15. He says, "But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if the many died through the transgression of the one man, Adam, how much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to the many?" Okay, so now he's starting to juxtapose these two figures. He's got Adam on the one hand, and he's got Jesus on the other, and he's going to look at what they did and compare them. He says, "For the many died through the transgression of the one man." So what did Adam bring to the human race? Nothing good, right? He made one big mistake, and it affected all people. Many died as a result. But notice that he goes on to say, "How much more?" So we can see right in the language here exactly how Paul is going to compare these two people. So Adam, on the one hand, did this terrible thing. We see that his fatal error affected all people. But how much more or greater than Adam's error, Adam's fault, is what Christ did. And so we see that Christ's free gift is now offered to all people. And so we read, "The grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiplied to the many." And so this is how his argument is set up through the rest of this chapter. Okay, we have Adam made a big mistake. It affected people and humanity in this way. But so much greater than that, Christ has come through. And like we see here, okay, yeah, Adam screwed up, but the grace of Jesus has affected all people. In John 10, we have Jesus' words. He says, I have come so that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. This is Jesus describing how through his grace, what he would go on to do at the cross, how much greater that is even than the fault of Adam. Grace of the one man multiplying to the many. He comes to give us life and life abundantly. He's talking about eternal life. Not only affecting us here, but all the way into eternity. Far more good than what Adam did. Verse 16, and the gift is not like the one who sinned. For judgment resulting from the one transgression led to condemnation. But the gracious gift from the many failures led to justification. And we talked about this idea of justification at the beginning of Romans 5 and the end of Romans 4. This idea of being justified by God. This means being made right, judicially pronounced not guilty by God. But what we're told here that Adam brought is this condemnation, right? Judgment from God. He can rightly condemn people because of sin, because of one transgression, one sin even. That's enough. Okay, so even though Adam brought condemnation, far greater than that, we see that Christ brought forgiveness. And so we read the gracious gift from the many failures led to justification. That's what justification is. Even though there have been many failures throughout human history, maybe even personally in your life, Jesus still brings forgiveness. We read in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We no longer need to sit under that condemning guilt when we have a relationship with Christ. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one man death reigned through the one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ? This is notoriously difficult language in this section to translate into English. This is pretty good, though. Essentially, remember what he's doing. He's still comparing these two figures. So we read in verse 17, by the transgression of the one man, what's the result? Death reigned. What's the king over humanity? What is controlling humanity? Death. Death reigns. Who's going to stop death? Who's going to prevent death? Nobody. We can't get away from this. Death is reigning over us. And it's as a result, we're told, of Adam's sin. But notice how he says, how much more? So if Adam brought this in and he brought this king of death, how much more then do we see that Christ brings this reign of life? He's the king of life. He brings us life and life abundantly. And so we read, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ? This interaction that we can have with God, where we turn to him and we ask him for this life, this new life that he offers us, where we ask him to come into our heart, we ask for that sacrifice that he made for you on the cross. We want that to apply to our life. At the moment that we do that, we can have this kind of abundance of grace that Paul describes. We're no longer are we under this sentence of death, but we're given this sentence of life, new life. God says he views us as a new creation. Sitting as we are without that, we're under the reign of death in Adam. In Romans 6:23. Paul says, for the payoff of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we want the wage, if we want the paycheck for sin, well, it's death. It's spiritual death, ultimately physical death. But what God is saying here is that he wants to give us something much greater than that, spiritual life and eternal life. through Jesus. Verse 18, consequently, just as condemnation for all people came through one transgression, so too, through the one righteous act, came righteousness leading to life for all people. And so even here, okay, again, he's saying, condemnation for all people through the one transgression. Condemnation, all people affected by this. So too, okay, Adam's single act brings death, brings separation. Christ's single act brings life. Through the one righteous act came righteousness leading to life for all people. And so what Paul has done here over these several verses in chapter 5 is basically he's showing, okay, your situation is pretty dire. What you were born into, what is deep within you in your core, this separation from God, this rebellion from God is something that you can't even choose. No, maybe it's not fair, but it's the result of somebody who made a decision before you. And so we read in Matthew 20, 28, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom. This is the way that God describes what he did for us at the cross. He paid to get you out. He paid the ransom. You were being held hostage by death. He paid that ransom so you could have life. And so this picture that we're given is bleak. It's that we're all infected. We've been infected by this terminal disease, sin bringing death. And so the repeated refrain, again, just like we saw in Genesis chapter 5, we see here in Romans 5, death spread to all people because all sinned. Verse 13, sin was in the world. Verse 15, many died through the transgression. Verse 16, many failures. Verse 17, death reigned. 18, condemnation for all people. We're all infected by this. And then he kind of lands at the crescendo of death here. He says at the beginning of 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, many were made sinners. In other words, as a result of Adam's decision, all people that followed him, all of humanity, sinful before God, rebellious before God. It's pretty bad news. What do we do about that? Well, the picture that's being painted for us here is that we sin because that's who we are in Adam. There's no freedom. You didn't get to choose whether or not you'd be born into Adam. No one did. That's the result. We're all in that situation. All people are equal in this. We sin because that's who we are in Adam. It's not like we can just choose to not be in Adam. We're born that way. Psalm 51:5. David says, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. Or in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were by nature children of wrath. By nature, your very nature as a human being, sinful, separate from God. Well, Watchman Nee has a book called The Normal Christian Life, where he basically does a study on Romans 5 through 8. If you haven't read it, I'd suggest picking it up. It was a life-changing book for me. This is what he says. He says, I once asked a class of children, who is a sinner? And their immediate reply was, one who sins. That's good. He says, yes, one who sins is a sinner. But the fact that he sins is merely the evidence that he is already a sinner. It is not the cause. Oh, yeah. Okay. Good point. He goes on, one who sins is a sinner, but it is equally true that one who does not sin, if he is of Adam's race, is a sinner too, and in need of redemption. Do you follow me? There are bad sinners and there are good sinners. There are moral sinners and there are corrupt sinners. But they are all alike sinners. He says, we sometimes think that if only we had not done certain things, all would be well. Have you ever thought that? Oh boy, if I just started to clean up my act, if I stopped doing this thing, everything would be fine. He says, but the trouble lies far deeper than in what we do. It lies in what we are. He says, so I am a sinner because I am born in Adam. It is a matter not of my behavior, but of my heredity, my parentage. In other words, his federal headship, like we were describing. He says, I am not a sinner because I sin, but I sin because I come from the wrong stock. I sin because I'm a sinner. This is a radically different perspective than what we would think when it comes to religion. Because religion teaches us we sin because we're being corrupted by certain things. We need to change our behavior. We need to do certain things differently. We need to do good works instead of bad works. That's what religion teaches us. But what we read when we come to the Bible and what Nee is pointing out here is that that won't fix the problem. Just by changing our behavior, maybe that's good, but it doesn't get at the cause. It doesn't get at the root of what really the issue is, which is that there is sin deep within me because I was born in Adam, apart, separate from God. And so when Paul says, many were made sinners, this is our plight. This is humanity's problem. We are not just outwardly sick, but at our core, we are in rebellion against God. That's the Bible's position. And he goes on. He says, at the beginning of our Christian life, we're concerned with our doing, not with our being. We are distressed, rather, by what we have done than by what we are. We think that if only we could rectify certain things, we should be good Christians. And we set out, therefore, to change our actions. But the result is not what we expected. He says, we discover to our dismay that it is something more than just a case of trouble on the outside, that there is, in fact, more serious trouble on the inside. We try to please the Lord, but find something within that does not want to please him. We try to be humble, but there is something in our very being that refuses to be humble. We try to be loving, but inside we feel most unloving. He says, we smile, we try to look very gracious, but inwardly we feel decidedly ungracious, to put it nicely. The more we try to rectify matters on the outside, the more we realize how deep-seated is the trouble. In other words, the more we try to change the appearance, the more we try to change the actions, the more we're confronted with the fact that we can't change, that we can't change ourselves, that we are incapable of producing real change in our lives. Not superficial, not just making things look good on the outside. Real heart change, where we can see the direction of our life moved. And Jesus addressed this often in his teaching. In Matthew 23, he went after these religious leaders, these so-called holy people. He says, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! You're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first wash the inside of the cup, and then the outside will become clean too. And what these Pharisees would do is they'd march around in the marketplace in public. They dressed differently. They spoke differently. They required people to honor them and bow to them and move out of their way. They required all of these special privileges because they were these supposedly righteous, holy leaders. And Jesus is saying, you're just washing the outside of the cup, but inside it's filled with crap and dip spit. You want to drink out of a cup? Oh, yeah, look, here you go. Let me pull it out of my cupboard. Look how clean it is. You go to take a drink out of it, and you realize there's a big wad of chewing tobacco in the bottom. It's disgusting, right? Filthy. Yeah, but he goes on. He says at the end of 19, he says, so also through the obedience of one man, many were made righteous. So even though one man in his disobedience and his rebellion caused a problem for all humanity, there's another man who came in and set things right, who took care of this problem so that many can be made righteous, many can be cleaned. And so, for since death came through a man, The resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, you can see it's a very similar kind of language as what we read in Romans. He's comparing what we were in Adam, death, to what we can be made and cleaned in Christ. Many will be made righteous, as he said. Many will be made alive. In Christ, what we find when we turn to God is rest. We don't have to keep striving and struggling and trying to put up appearances to make ourselves look good and spiritual and holy. But instead, we find real rest because we've been accepted and loved by God. And that's where the change from the inside out begins. It's not superficial change. It's not putting lipstick on a pig, right? This is real change from the inside out. And he finishes this chapter by saying, now the law came in so that the transgression may increase, but where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is the great switch, the great change that we can have, where as we were in Adam, alienated, separated, in despair, without hope, when we begin by turning to Christ, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing cleaned up that we can say, look how great this is, you should accept me. We just come to God, empty, with nothing to offer, and accept his gift of grace. At that moment, God says he guarantees us eternal life in Christ. And our position has changed. It's changed from one separate from God to one accepted by God, one welcomed by God. It's no act of any righteous person or holy or good thing that you've done. It's through one man, Jesus, and what he's already accomplished for you at the cross. And so when you think about this comparison, it goes much further than this. But since Paul spent so much time comparing Adam and Jesus, I thought it might be good for us to end on looking at this comparison a little further. We have Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other. Adam, he was from the earth. And very literally, God says in Genesis 2 that the Lord formed the man from the soil of the ground. He took the things, the elements of this physical world. He created a human being. It's a miraculous thing that God did, special creation. In Christ, we see, well, okay, this is a little different. We have a miraculous birth here. We have something unique. Whereas in Christ, we see that the first man is from the dust of the earth, Adam. The second man is from heaven. We have this better, completed example, this perfect example. The prototype was one. Now we have the completion. We have the real thing. In Adam, what we see is that he was placed in perfection and beauty in the garden, surrounded by everything he could ever want, having no needs whatsoever, all things supplied to him in perfect relationship with God, left with a choice. Whereas when we look at Jesus' life and what he was born into, basically an outhouse in a Roman-controlled, war-torn Israel, surrounded by enemies throughout his life, no connection with the humanity, his own creation, separated even from us. With Adam, he brought a heritage of death, right? We studied that tonight. Whereas with Jesus, he brings victory over death, we're told. Check this out at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is following a section where Paul's talking about how death is coming after us, but we have victory in Christ. He's conquered death. In Adam, he was tested in the garden. He had a choice that he could make. Was he going to eat from everything except for one? Or is he going to choose the one? And we know what he chose, right? He went the other way. Whereas in Christ, he was tempted out in the wilderness. When he went out into the desert, he was out there. And we read in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, this temptation. Satan, the enemy, was coming in and trying to get him to take on comforts, to throw off God's authority, to rebel against God, just like Adam did. And instead, he chose faithfulness. He pursued God. He trusted in him. Adam, he was cast from paradise as a thief. He stole something that he shouldn't have. Whereas with Christ, when he's hanging on the cross, he's being crucified between two thieves. And the one thief turns to him and says, "Will you welcome me into paradise? I want what you have to offer." And Jesus turns to that thief and says, "I promise you that today you will be with me in paradise." He brought victory and forgiveness for thieves. In Adam, right, he was under the curse as a result of the fall. All of humanity is under this curse of sin. Whereas what Christ has done is he removes that curse. And the result is his free, as a result of his free gift, the grace of God. He lifts that curse. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, we read, "And there will no longer be any curse, and they will see his face." This curse removed, the guilt removed, the sin paid for, acceptance from God. That's his offer in Christ. And when you turn to him and ask for that, this promise that God makes here in Revelation 22 applies to you. The curse will be no more, and you will see his face. What an incredible offer from God. Well, let's draw a couple final thoughts on our study in Romans 5 tonight. The first I'll leave you with here is we were all born into Adam. That's our nature. You didn't choose it. You didn't feel it. You didn't experience it. This is the natural state of being for humanity. We may not have that choice to choose whether or not we were born into this situation, but we will have the choice of whether or not we will be reborn through Jesus. If we attempt to merely change our actions, then we can expect only superficial change. And if you've tried this, you know what this is like. It doesn't last. We can fool ourselves for a little bit, but very quickly that fades away. Our position with God can come only one way, through Jesus. And actually, what Paul's going to go on in chapter 6 to describe is exactly how this happens. How we adopt this position that God gives to us, where we can stand before him accepted in victory rather than sulking away in grief or shame. And finally, once we are in Christ, that's when he can begin to change you from the inside out. That's where real change can come, and not superficial facades, but a real heart change that lasts. Hopefully you'll join us here as we continue in Romans so you can see how we do that. Yes, thank you, Lord, for your incredible offer through Jesus, that it's grace upon grace upon grace that you give to us that we don't deserve. And we'd be in big trouble, Lord, if you hadn't done that. And so we just really thank you for that, God. I pray that there's people here tonight who have not begun that relationship with you. If they're still living maybe apart from you, I pray that they would turn to you and ask for Christ to come into their life. And maybe for those of us here who have a relationship with you, we've been living as though we were still living in our old life, as our old self in Adam. We pray that you'd help give folks like that victory by turning to you and accepting this new position and really viewing themselves this way. And I pray that in our weeks of study here in Romans, you would be bringing awesome conviction in those areas as well. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.